Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, she tells this story. She and her sister were in Ravensbrück, which is one of the worst concentration camps during World War II. Corrie and her sister Betsy found themselves imprisoned there, and they were quite disgusted when they found that their barracks were infested with fleas. Not only are you in a concentration camp, but there are fleas. And when Corrie began to complain, her sister Betsy told her, we need to give thanks. Remember what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, it took her a while to persuade her, but Corrie finally praised God for the fleas. Now, several months later, the two sisters expressed their real surprise that the guards in the camp had never come to their barracks. They never saw one of the guards. They didn't disrupt their Bible studies or their Bible reading time or their prayer time with the other prisoners. And it was then that Corrie realized that the fleas that she hated and despised were, in actuality, a protection from the guards. The guards didn't like the fleas either, and they didn't want to go anywhere near the fleas. So they never bothered that barracks. It's all a matter of perspective. Fleas are not a good thing, but sometimes fleas can be a good thing. Now, we get more perspective this morning as we continue to work our way through the book of Philippians. God, through the Apostle Paul, gives us another dose of perspective, just like last time. Would you please open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1? This morning we'll look at verses 15 through 18. Philippians 1, 15 through 18. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. Paul says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That's the word of God. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, Paul's point in this section, this larger section, which begins in chapter 1, verse 12, and runs all the way through verse 26, Paul is saying, the advance of the gospel cannot be stopped. The gospel is going to progress and it's going to advance and it cannot be stopped. First of all, he said in verses 12 through 14, his imprisonment can't stop the progression of the gospel. And we could move out a little bit from that and say suffering can't stop the advance of the gospel. Persecution can't stop the advance of the gospel. Verse 12 is the key and central thought of verses 12 through 26. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And then he says, why is that? He makes that claim. What's happened to me is not going to stop the gospel, because the word of God is not bound. Then he gives two proofs of his claim. Number one, he says the non-believers here are hearing the gospel. It is spreading through the Praetorian Guard and even beyond that. And then number two, he says, believers are encouraged and strengthened and emboldened to preach God's word because of Paul's example, because of his faithfulness there. Now, obviously, the Philippian church was concerned about Paul. They loved him, and they thought that maybe it's possible that him being in prison has put the brakes on his ministry. He can't do anything now because he's in prison, the great apostle Paul, going on missionary journeys, preaching the gospel, God using the preaching of the gospel to convert people to faith in Christ, and then they're being discipled, but now Paul is in prison. So how is that work going to continue? They're obviously concerned about that. So Paul answers the question in verses 12 through 26. Persecution can't stop it. Suffering can't stop it. And now in verses 15 through 18, opposition can't stop it. Not even opposition. And we can summarize this passage in five words, and they're on the back of your bulletin there, or the lines there, the fill in the blanks are on the back of your bulletin. Five words. If you don't get them when I say them the first time, you'll be able to figure them out as we go through, and you'll be able to hear them again. Action, motive, reason, perspective, and then result. Again, if you didn't get all those, don't worry about that. You'll get them as we go through. Number one, action. Verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill, or because of goodwill. The question that Paul is answering here is, what's going on? What's happening? And notice that there is a connection here. We need to notice that between verse 14 and 15. Some, who is he referring to here? Look at verse 14. He says, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So he's talking about people who are preaching the gospel and teaching God's word without fear. But then he says, some of those people that he just got through talking about in verse 14, he says, some of them are preaching out of strife and out of envy, others from goodwill. Not everyone had the same motives. The same thing is going on, preaching of the gospel. So he says the gospel is being preached, but some had different motives. They had different reasons for preaching God's word. He says some were preaching Christ even from envy and strife. That's the first group. And we'll see a contrast, a comparison and a contrast between these two groups throughout this section. Number one, some are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Envy. What is that? Envy is feeling discontent or covetous with regard to somebody else's advantages, their successes, or their possessions. It is discontent. It's discontentment with what God has given us. And we look at other people and we say, I wish I had what they had, what they have. Their advantages, their successes, their possessions. I wish I had that. That's envy. Now, whoever these people were, and we don't know who these people were, by the way, these ones who were preaching Christ out of envy and strife. And there's been a lot written about it, a lot of views about who these people are. Were they the Judaizers that Paul taught, that were big in the church at this time, trying to mix law and gospel? Was that who this was? We don't know specifically. We don't know who they were. But what we do know is that they were jealous of Paul's position as an apostle. They were jealous of Paul, of the way God was using Paul to advance the gospel. They were jealous about that. They didn't like it. They did not like that God was using Paul the way he was. They also, he says, they preach from strife. What does he mean by that? He means rivalry, quarrels, divisions. This first group of preachers saw themselves in competition with Paul. What they were doing was they were fighting for turf, in other words. Here's Paul. He's been on missionary journeys all over the in and out of the Roman Empire. Now at last, he comes to Rome. Now even though he was under arrest and he was awaiting his meeting, he was waiting for his appeal to be heard by Caesar, the Caesar himself. So here's Paul. He begins to preach. He's come to Rome now. There were already Christians in Rome. Paul is beginning to have an effect. The Imperial Guard, the Praetorian Guard, they're hearing the gospel. Quite a few of them are believing. And then they're going out and they're preaching the gospel. And people are coming in with to Paul and they're getting teaching. And he's got a pretty big influence. And we've been here for a while. And we don't have that kind of an influence yet. What's going on here? Paul is invading our turf. And that's what they thought. Who is this guy? I mean, we know he's the Apostle Paul, but he's invading our turf. And what they were trying to do was to draw people away from Paul. That's what they were trying to do. Well, it seems amazing to us that they would do that. On one hand, it seems amazing. This is the Apostle Paul. But they were envious. They were jealous. And they didn't like the fact that he was there taking away or intruding on their turf. But then there's another group in verse 15, but some also from goodwill or because of goodwill. These were people who preached Christ because they were encouraged by Paul's faithfulness. They praised God for what he was doing through Paul. And they thought, if Paul can do that, chained to Roman guards 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, certainly we can do it. If that isn't the case, when we don't have a Roman imperial guard chained to us at the wrist, we can do that too. So they did it out of goodwill. Now that's the action. That's what was happening. Paul says that some are preaching Christ from envy and strife. Some are preaching from goodwill. But preaching is what's going on here. The gospel is being preached. Now the second thing we see is motive. The question here is, why were they doing it? Why were they doing it? The beginning of verse 16. And by the way, before I get to verses 16 and 17, in several versions of the Bible, verses 17 and 16 are flipped. Most of the manuscript evidence, the vast majority of the manuscript evidence, the oldest and best manuscripts we have verse 16, which begins, "The latter do it out of love," and verse 17 says, "The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition." It is possible that scribes who were transcribing and copying the Bible thought that it was unusual to say, to refer to the second group of people before the first group of people that you just referred to in the previous verse. They thought that might have been a little strange, so they, quote unquote, fixed it. But the best manuscripts say, in verse 16, "The latter do it out of love." Who are the latter? The second group Paul is talking about. The second one, those who preach Christ out of love. Their motive was love. The latter do it out of love. They loved Paul. More importantly, they loved God. And their motives were right. And their motives were pleasing to God. And that's the motive we need to have when we preach the gospel, when we do anything for the Lord. Out of love. Out of love for Him, love for God, number one, and then out of love for others, number two. The great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and love your neighbor, and we could put it this way, as we already love ourselves. So that first group, their motive is correct. But there's more to the story. The beginning of verse 17, the former, referring to those who are preaching out of envy and strife, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. And the King James Version translates selfish ambition as contention. What it means is self-interest and self-seeking. What these people who were preaching Christ out of envy and strife wanted to do was they wanted to make a name for themselves. They were in it for themselves. As we might say today, they wanted to build a platform for themselves. Or they wanted to build their own brand, so to speak. They were interested in themselves. And by the way, if you haven't noticed, there is way too much of that in the evangelical church today. Brands, platforms. It shouldn't be that way. Now, not only that, but they did not have pure motives. It says they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. Their motives weren't sincere, in effect. They weren't right. They were interested in themselves. So we have there the motive. Number three is the reason. The reason. In other words, the question that Paul answers next is, what did they hope to gain by their actions? What do they really want out of this? What's the result? What's the reason behind it? Go back to verse 16 at the end, or at the whole verse says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They knew Paul was where he was supposed to be. They knew that Paul had been destined by God and ordained by God to be exactly where he was, doing exactly what he was doing, defending the gospel. They knew that. They knew that God, this word, appointed, is speaking of a soldier who is placed on duty in a strategic spot. And that's what they knew. The second group of preachers, they knew that. And they were helping Paul in their preaching of the gospel. They were helping him. But now what about the other group? What about the other group? The end of verse 17. The ones who are not preaching from pure motives, thinking or supposing to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They thought by preaching the gospel, they were going to hurt Paul. And we don't know exactly what all of their thinking included on this. Why did they think that? They were actually doing their level best to hurt Paul. Maybe they thought, Paul's in prison, but we're out here free. We can preach to whoever we want to preach to. We're not in prison. As we preach the gospel, he'll see that and it will bother him. Maybe that's what they thought. We don't exactly know. But when Paul was down, they jumped on him. Commentator James Boyce makes a case that these people, who he calls troublemakers, may have actually had something to do with Paul's death at the hands of the Roman Empire. He said these brethren may have had something to do with Paul's death, actually. Now, why would he say that? Because he says, number one, Paul was not well received initially when he came to Rome. Evidently, they had to search for him to find him because nobody really knew where he was. They had to search for him. But see, then he began to make converts and his teaching spread. And again, that led to jealousy. And then number two, he says that Roman historians speak of the conflicts between Christians during this time, that Christians were not unified during this time, that there were factions. So sometimes, this is just a warning, the first century church is not the golden age of the church. Sometimes we think it is. Oh, if we could just get back to the first century. No. These people may have been responsible, to some extent, in the first century church, for the death of the Apostle Paul. They had problems. And then he says, number three, Clement's letter to the Romans, to the Roman church, a Christian by the name of Clement wrote a letter to the Roman church, the church in Rome, in about 90 AD. And he said there that jealousy may have played a part in Paul's death. And one of the things that he does is he spends three chapters warning the church in Rome about being jealous and envious of each other. Not the world, but of each other. And it is very possible that these who preached out of envy and strife from wrong motives may have actually informed the authorities about Paul and testified against him. They may have done that. So that's the reason behind it. Number four, the fourth thing we see is a perspective. Verse 18. What then? In other words, what's the conclusion of all this? What do I think about this? Paul says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Paul had the right perspective on this. He looked at this the right way. Now we need to understand here, especially if we know Scripture, we need to understand here that the people Paul is talking about in this passage, both groups, they're both believers, both groups. We might be tempted to say, well, the ones who are preaching Christ out of envy and strife and with wrong motives and selfish ambition, they're not Christians at all. Because we might think, Christians would never do that. And then we say, well, of course, the other ones, the ones preaching out of love, well, of course, they're believers. But Paul has a different reaction. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. In verse 14, he calls both of these groups brethren, and that most of the brethren, and then jump down, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. These were believers. They were preaching the gospel, the real, true, biblical gospel. They were preaching that. Their motives were wrong, on one hand. Their motives were wrong, selfish, envy. selfish ambition, contention, strife. They didn't like Paul, and they were pretty vicious toward him. But they were preaching the biblical gospel. They were preaching the gospel. They actually were. And on the other hand, you had those who did it out of love because they knew that Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel, and their motives are right. They're preaching the biblical gospel, both of them. Now, I want you to turn back a couple of books, book of Galatians. And here's why I think I know that the people Paul is talking about in Philippians 1, 15 through 18 are Christians. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Paul really dispenses with a lot of formality in the book of Galatians. He gets right to the point. Verse 6, I am amazed, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That was the problem in Galatia, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. What he's saying there is, you're turning away to another gospel. Now don't get me wrong. There's one gospel. But you're being presented with something that is called the gospel that isn't the gospel. Then he says this, but if even we, meaning Paul, Silas, Timothy, all Luke, all of his associates, or an angel from heaven. An angel from heaven. There are buildings around here who don't have crosses on them. It just goes up and it's pointed at the top. They have an angel blowing a horn. That angel's name is Moroni. The Mormons. Even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary or other than what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed or anathema. It means may they go to hell forever. That's what that means. It's not a nice word. Okay, it's not a politically correct word today. But that's exactly what he says. May they be damned in hell forever. That's what he's saying. Then he says, as I've said before, I say now again, in case they didn't catch it, if any man, anyone, is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now that response is very different than what Paul gives in Philippians 1. Why would there be such a difference? Well, maybe he got up on the wrong side of the bed and he was really upset at the Galatians, but he really loved the Philippians. No, because what was being preached to the Galatians was a false gospel, something that isn't the gospel, something that will not save anybody and will, not just in effect, lead people to hell. But what's being talked about here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, is not a false gospel. It's the true gospel. These people, for whatever reason, there were these two groups, they were both preaching the real gospel, the true gospel. And Paul says, you know, regardless of motive, regardless of reason, Christ is being preached, because he was. They were preaching the biblical gospel, even though their motives were screwed up. For at least one group, another group had good motives. Paul had no patience whatsoever for false gospels. And we shouldn't either. We should have no patience for false gospels. The gospel is not come to Jesus and you'll be blessed. Yes, there are blessings, but that's not the gospel. Come to Jesus and he'll take care of all your problems and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and, well, probably not wise, but at least healthy and wealthy. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not come and if you have a problem, Jesus will fix it. Now, he might. In this life, he might, but he might not, because that problem might be his tool to make you more like Christ. Just maybe. Just maybe. The gospel isn't believe in God, and that's enough. The gospel isn't be an American, and that's enough. It isn't. The gospel, the core of the gospel, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by many. That is the core of the gospel, the historical facts. Now, what makes that so significant is what the rest of the New Testament tells us about the gospel. God has created us, therefore we're accountable to him. God demands perfection from us, not just we try harder, like Avis, or Hertz, or whoever does that. I think it's Avis. We try harder. That's not it. God demands perfection from us. We're sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We're hostile, disobedient, and rebellious to God in our very nature. That's how every single one of us are born. Because of that, we're under God's wrath, his judgment, and his condemnation. And the bad news gets even worse because we cannot save ourselves. We can't dig ourselves out of that hole. The good news, though, is that God promises that he will make us part of his, he'll adopt us into his family. He will give us new life and everlasting life. He'll give us the gift of his Holy Spirit. He'll declare us to be righteous. And the way he does that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. The one who is God in human flesh, who lived a perfect life we could never live, died a death we should have died for our sins, and rose again from the dead to prove that he is everything he said he was and that he accomplished his mission. And our response to that, which is, by the way, still not the gospel, our response to that is to repent of our sins, to turn from them, and trust in Christ, believe in Jesus. And I would urge you to do that. That is the biblical gospel. Repent and believe. Do that today if you haven't already. These people were not anti-Christ, the ones preaching from bad motives. They were anti-Paul with a vengeance. But Paul's perspective here is one of spiritual maturity. Paul was mature spiritually. That's why he could say something like that. You know, their motive really doesn't matter. What does matter is the gospel is being preached, the real gospel. Now, finally, number five, the result. What was the result of all this? Partway through verse 18, it says, or right at the end of that first sentence, "And in this I rejoice." The way it's written, it means, "I am rejoicing." I'm rejoicing. Paul could have that attitude because he was completely convinced that God blesses his word. Regardless of who preaches it, God blesses his word. He had a great confidence in the power of the gospel, Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek." And the power of God is not, he was convinced, again, not in the one who preaches it, but rather in God himself. And God's word will accomplish what God wants it to, Isaiah 55:10-11. Now, because of that, because those things are true, Paul didn't have to do this, and we don't have to do it. We don't have to follow the latest fads to make the gospel acceptable to fallen and sinful men and women. We don't have to do that. We have to preach God's word, and we have to trust that he will use it to accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish. And by the way, if a person or a church stops doing that and follows fads and no longer has confidence in the word of God, then what happens is what happened in the Old Testament to Israel. God comes and he writes Ichabod over it. And what that means is the glory has departed. He leaves. Now, I can't do that. I don't want that to happen for myself. I don't want that to happen for Cross Creek Bible Church. We have to maintain that trust in God. The power is in God's word, and he uses it as he sees fit. And we can't preach another gospel or even the true gospel in a way that is that does not respect God's word. Paul could say this because his theology was in order. He had a divine perspective. He was a man who had a single passion, and that's Christ and the gospel, and he saw everything in light of that. So even these people who didn't like him and had bad motives, the true gospel's being preached, and he said, and in that I rejoice. And he also understood that discipleship is the process of taking up your cross daily and following the Lord Jesus Christ, who the one who suffered opposition to the point of death for us. Now, this is a supernatural attitude that Paul has here. This isn't natural to any of us. And it only comes through the Holy Spirit. So let me give you three thoughts here very quickly on this passage as a whole. Number one is this. Redeemed people, saved people, redeemed men, you could say, no matter how powerful they preach the gospel, are never free from sinful motives. Now that probably shocks people. Most of us were shocked when we discover it. But we shouldn't be. We should not be. We have a tendency in the church to idolize our leaders and to put them on pedestals, which they don't belong on. And none of us belong on any of those pedestals either. It's wrong. And by the way, envy and jealousy are two of the occupational hazards of pastors and Christian leaders. And I've talked about that before. You know, what is the official color of pastoral ministry? Green. Green with envy. It is very easy to be envious and jealous of what God is doing through someone else. And then to think, well, why can't I have that? What's wrong? What's wrong here? Maybe there's nothing wrong at all. It probably isn't. But it is very easy to get jealous. And I'm going to use this term, but a pastor that I know said whenever he receives, when he would receive church growth pamphlets or conference material in the mail, he said he immediately threw it away because he saw it as ecclesiastical pornography. And he threw it away. Said, because all that is going to do is make me jealous and make me envious and make me covet what God has given to someone else. And believe me, that is an occupational hazard for a pastor. So don't be shocked at that. It shouldn't happen. We should be more mature than that. But we're not yet perfect. And we still struggle with sin. Number two, Paul didn't allow his circumstances to rob him of joy. and neither should we. Finally, number three, in the outworking of God's purposes, God is not limited to the rightly motivated, perfectly executed acts of sinless saints. Okay? God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And we ought to praise Him for it, because every one of us is a crooked stick. Every single one of us. And if we're waiting for that, we're going to wait a long time. Yes, there are people who I have strong theological difference with, but they preach the gospel, the biblical gospel, the true gospel. Just like Pastor Mike, whom I went to talk with in Vietnam last month. He's from Calvary Chapel. He and I have major differences on a number of areas. We have the essentials the same. But there are some areas, especially Calvary Chapel has a list of distinctives. And I'm glad they do. I wish more churches had those. I'm glad they have those. But I wouldn't be able to survive in that situation, because I don't agree with those distinctives. I think those distinctives are wrong. But he preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. And I would be pleased to be in, so to speak, the figurative foxhole with him, because he preaches the gospel. And even though I think his doctrine of this or this or this is off, and by the way, he thinks that about me too, okay? But we preach the gospel. So I rejoice in that. I rejoice in it. So suffering and persecution cannot stop the gospel. And neither can opposition, even if it comes from within, which is more painful than it coming from outside the church, if it comes inside the church. Suffering, persecution, opposition, not even fleas can stop the gospel for God's glory and our good.